In that second reading from the first letter of St. John, John proclaims to us that God is love. And Jesus talks about how important it is to love. And so we can ask ourselves the question, then, why does the church insist on authority and tradition so much? Not on love alone, or not on scripture alone. One reason why the church thinks it's so important to have some authority and some tradition is because human beings who attempt to interpret scripture, for example, can never seem to agree. For example, in the very first reading today from the Acts of the Apostles, St. Peter orders Cornelius and his family to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, some Christian denominations misunderstand that as a baptismal formula. And instead of baptizing in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they say only, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ." But we understand that to mean that St. Peter is rather referring to Christian baptism, the baptism that is of Christ, as opposed to Jewish baptism or some other kind of baptism. Some Christians don't understand Jesus' words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood as reference to the real presence in the Eucharist. Catholics do understand that. So from the very beginning, the church saw her children arguing about scripture and faith. And so from the very beginning, the church has worked to provide a rule of faith to guide us in interpreting the scriptures. We call this rule of faith a creed. So today I want to give you a little overview of the Nicene Creed, which we normally pray on Sundays. Next week we'll look at the Apostles' Creed, if any of you are still around, which we've been praying during the Easter time. The Nicene Creed comes from two of the greatest councils of the church, when bishops from around the world gathered together, first in the year 325 in Nicaea, hence Nicene, and then in the year 381 in Constantinople, and there they hammered out the text that we still use today. The creed is placed right in the middle of the Mass, between the proclamation of the word and the reception and Holy Communion of that word made flesh. In between, the creed serves us, on the one hand, as a key for understanding the Bible. So if you ever hear me say anything in the homily that doesn't quite sit with the creed, you should call me out on it. And keep a close eye on Father Paul as well. On the other hand, the creed acts also as a sort of criterion or examination of conscience, so to speak, for receiving the Eucharist and communion. So the creed is our communion in the faith that enables us to share communion in the Eucharist. It's both the key to the word and an examination of conscience for the Eucharist. Now, if I can ask the slide person, there's the words of the creed. The first four lines are about God the Father. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. We begin with faith that there is only one God, which is really kind of a challenge to us, actually, because we can often put work or money, people, and ourselves ahead of the one. And we can do that all the time. In the creed, we profess that God has made not only the visible, but also invisible realities. That would include angels, as well as the fact that you and I have an immortal soul. So can we believe in more than just what we see with our physical eyes? In the dark here, you almost have to believe that. The next 20 lines are about God the Son. The first seven assert in various ways his divinity. The next four assert his becoming flesh. Two lines are given to his suffering and dying in history. And the last seven assert what happened after his dying on the cross. So for the first seven lines, the main point is our affirmation that Jesus Christ is both divine and human. The same man who became flesh, incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and who suffered death on the cross, this man is also God from God and light from light. The first letter of John tells us that God is light, and Jesus, therefore, is divine light. We profess him to be the only begotten Son of God. God has many children by adoption, but he has only one Son born of the Father before all the ages, that is, before time began. He's begotten, not made. God the Father didn't create his Son. The word begotten is a way of saying that the Father gives himself away. And the gift is the Son, who has and is all that the Father has and is. In some ways, the most striking word in the Creed is the phrase that Jesus is consubstantial with the Father. Consubstantial refers to the core substance of who Jesus is. And this core substance is the same core substance of who God the Father is. It professes very specifically that the divinity of Jesus and the divinity of the Father is one and the same. The word consubstantial has a very important history, complicated history behind it, which is why it's so important to keep it here. Then the Creed turns to salvation history, to you and me. In four lines, it says that for us men and for our salvation, this only begotten Son came down from heaven. God came from heaven to earth for us. For men, he became man, for our eternal health. The next words are supposed to be accompanied by an action on our part, a profound vow. And by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. Whenever we name the descent of the Holy Spirit in the liturgy, it's always accompanied by bowing or kneeling. During the Eucharistic prayer, when I stretch my hands over the bread and the wine, and pray that the Holy Spirit come down on the gifts to make them the flesh and blood of Christ, we should, at the very least, bow. Usually we're kneeling during that time. And during the Creed, describing the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Mary, when God became flesh, we're instructed to make a profound bow in honor of that descent for us and for our salvation. Whenever the Holy Spirit comes down, big things happen. God becomes flesh. Bread and wine become the body and the blood of Christ. We should be trembling and kneeling, at the very least kneeling when that happens, when we refer to that. So I encourage all of us today at the Creed to make that profound bow when we name the incarnation. The next two lines of the Creed are matters of history, which is why Pontius Pilate is mentioned. Pilate gives us historical context. Jesus Christ really lived as a true human being because he suffered and died on the cross under a specific human being, which is also a reminder that human beings, you and me, are responsible for his death. And despite that, he suffered and died for our sake. The last seven lines about God the Son profess Christ's resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his coming again in glory as the judge of all, and that his kingdom is eternal, as opposed to all the kingdoms of this world, including our own little kingdoms that we try to build over and over again here. Strive rather for the one and only kingdom that has no end. Now notice, too, that we profess that Christ rose in accordance with the Scriptures. It's a great little phrase. which asserts that the Old Testament, in many and subtle ways, foretold and prepared for the coming of Christ. The Creed goes on to profess faith in the Holy Spirit in four lines, and faith in the Church in the final four lines. So the Holy Spirit is professed as co-equal with the Father and the Son, and so completes the Trinity. We say of the Spirit that he spoke through the prophets, another profession that the Old Testament is inspired and refers to Christ. The first line for the Church contains what we call the four marks of the Church, that the Church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. In this context, the word Catholic, lowercase c, means universal, that is, spread throughout the world for all people and for every time, not just in the past, but also in the present. Those are the four marks why we believe that the Church, the one Church, is the faithful bride of Christ. And lastly, we go on to say, I confess one baptism. We don't simply acknowledge baptism, but confess our faith in its saving power, and then we profess to look forward to the resurrection and the life to come as something that fills us with hope and expectation. More than a quarter of the very large catechism of the Catholic Church is spent explaining the Creed, so I can go on and on for a very long time. Glad to hear that some of you are still awake here in the dark. So you know at least that there's a lot more that could be said. I will not go on and on. We pray this every Sunday so that the faith we profess can sink deeper and deeper into our physical and spiritual bones, and so that we can come to treasure it as a part of our spiritual DNA, as a part of us. So for your homework for the week, don't let it get in the way of your finals, but your homework for the week is to pray with the words of the Creed. I encourage you to take one of the little cards that are in the baskets at the door of the church. You can find it on your phone, I'm sure, but make sure you get the right translation. Don't just profess these words. Pray with the Creed. It's a prayer, which is why we conclude, Amen.